Praise the Lord. Happy Friday. I had several people say, well, you know, there's so many people that are missing. We should cancel the Bible study. Well, there's more here than there is. So, anyway, thank you for coming. I'm glad to be here. I'm enjoying this. It's helpful for me, and I trust that it's helpful for you also. It's a good way to spend your Friday evening. Know that it's a little bit of a sacrifice, but it's one that pays dividends. So let's stand and we will read our scripture. We're in the third chapter now. Revelation chapter 3, starting at the first verse. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And when he has an ear, aren't you thankful? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're so thankful once again to come together to meditate over your word, Lord, to have you guide us, instruct us, to reveal the hidden truths, the hidden mysteries that, Lord, they weren't hidden because you want to hide them from us, and they aren't hidden because it's like an Easter egg hunt. The smartest or the fastest or the most devious in some cases are the ones that will discover that hidden treasure. But, Lord, you placed it there knowing that your children of each age would find that truth and you would reveal it to them. Each and every one. So you're not hiding it from your children. You're not hiding it from your family. You're not hiding it from the true church. You're hiding it from the enemy, because the enemy would do great damage throughout the ages had he been privy to the truth. We also know that you set things up before the foundation of the world, before this great drama of redemption began to unfold, even that you put a headset, if it were a receiver, if it were in the hearts of every one of your children, one that had a channel that would be open so that we'd be able to hear from you, each and every one, and not one would be lost as a result, and each one would be led by you and guided by you, and your truth would find its resting place in the hearts of the believers of each and every age. So we're thankful for that tonight, Lord, and we're here for our portion. And we realize, Lord, that when we give our hearts to you, that everything doesn't just come to us like a flood. We don't become immediately, completely, and fully revelated, but it's a process that unfolds throughout time. And we know that that's a process that will continue even after time is no more. You'll continue to reveal yourself to us according to your good pleasure. And so, Lord, we ask for our portion tonight. We pray that you would anoint our thinking, that you'd anoint the words that are going forth. Lord, lead us to not bring more confusion, but to be a tool, Lord, that's used to help clear up confusion. And Lord, that we might have a more perfect understanding. That's our goal. That's our desire. Bless each and every one, Lord, and we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So tonight's assignment was pages 269 through 286 in the red book. In whatever book that you're reading from, it's from the beginning of the Sardis Church Age to the heading that says the warning, to that section that says the warning. The next assignment, I'll go ahead and give it to you now. I'm trying to do that each time at the beginning so that I don't forget to do it at the end. And then, yeah, anyway. Page 286, which is also that heading, the warning, to page 304, paragraph 120. And if you don't have the red book, then that's to where he finishes reading Ezekiel chapter 48. So looks like we're going to break this study up into four parts. And one of the reasons in even breaking it up, in the way that we're proposing to do, it may not be a convenient place to break because he's getting into the subject of the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's a great study. And most of this study of this message is on that one topic alone. I won't blot your name out of the book. And of course, that's it's a tremendous revelation. It's a tremendous thought. And it explains so much of the scripture because if you were raised in the denominations like I was, you think that God's just talking to one group of people all the way through. And you're wondering, well, why does it sound like my salvation is sure here, and over here it sounds like I can lose it? Which is it, you know? And then you find out, well, he's not talking to you. He's talking to different groups of people. And so once that breaks on you and the Lord shows you in the Word where he's speaking to different groups and telling them what their inheritance is and what their reward is if they walk in whatever light it is that they have, well, it's just you breathe a big sigh of relief because you know where you found yourself in the volume of the book, and then it's you know when he's talking to you versus when he's talking to, say, Judas or Pharaoh. Okay, so tonight we begin our study of the Sardisian church age, and that age spanned from 1520 to 1750. Excuse me. And one of the things that's important to keep in mind as we go through the study and afterwards, always, is that ages don't abruptly start and abruptly end. There's a lap over and there's a kind of a carryover between different dates of the ages. And with each church age, excuse me, I don't know where these frogs are coming from. It's not even monsoon season yet. Maybe I should drink some water. That might be my clue. So with each church age, there are characteristics and there are things that took place in this case, in the city of Sardis, around the time of the writing, of John's writing, that parallel what will take place in the fifth church age or the Sardisian age of the church. The Sardis age spanned about 170 years. And in that time frame, Europe is coming out of what historians call the Middle Ages, and they're coming out of the Middle Ages into the next age, which should be called the Modern Age. And Europe is experiencing a renaissance, and the word renaissance in French means rebirth. Isn't it kind of interesting that how the civil things that take place, the things that are happening in the world and the things that are happening in the religious realm, they parallel one another? Because the church is coming into a birth as well. The church is the analogy that Brother Branham uses is that the life that was in that bride tree, the tree had been eaten down into the last church age, the Thyatiran church age, and now the life is beginning to come back up. So it's a rebirth, right? It's the plant is starting to grow. The bride tree is starting to grow once again. And you're seeing outward evidence of the life being there because you see a tender shoot coming up out of the ground, which would characterize this age that we're talking about. So at the same time, the secular world, in the civil world, they're also experiencing a rebirth, particularly when it comes to Europe. And you can see evidence of this renaissance, this rebirth in all areas of civil society, such as architecture and the arts and the music and literature and science and astronomy and education, as well as the great social changes that were taking place at that time. And these changes are thought to have originated in Italy and then spread throughout the rest of Europe in the 1400s through the 1500s, and some would even say even into the 1600s. I read another account of what drove the Renaissance in Europe that says that China at that time was already in a modern age, that China was much more advanced than the rest of the world, and had passed on some of that learning through trade that took place via the Middle East and then from there into Europe. We were told that the Chinese had a great fleet of monstrous-sized sailing vessels, and purportedly had detailed maps of the world that accounted for longitude and latitude, so not just traveling around, but where you're at on the globe, north and south, which would be critical to any true sea navigation, and that these maps could be tracked using the stars, and of course they were advanced in astronomy, and of course we know that they were advanced in astronomy at the time of Christ, because the wise men came from the east and they followed the stars, and they had been studying the stars, and they came to see this event that was taking place on the earth that the stars were advertising to them. So it's theorized by some that Columbus gained access to at least some of these maps that then enabled him to sail west to the New World. And there's a lot of evidence that the Chinese had already been to many places in the New World in the 13 and 1400s and had even settled in some of those areas, bringing technology and some of their agricultural techniques and even some of the agricultural products that didn't exist in the New World were brought over. And we're told that there was a great war that took place in China in the 1400s that resulted in the conquering dynasty ordering the vast destruction. They had huge library, which we're told was destroyed. And they also ordered there was a difference between these dynasties on whether they should continue investing in these ships and spending all their time with naval exploration, and of course the conquering dynasty didn't want to go that direction and actually destroyed the fleets of ships that they had at that time. And it's also said that some of the groups of ships that had already sailed to new lands had encountered issues and were stranded and were waiting for other ships that never came because of the change in dynasties. And in other cases, they were told to go and land and settle, and that there would be other ships that would come to resupply, so on and so forth. And this isn't just supposition, because there are large stone wheels that have been found in different countries throughout the globe in North and South America that have Chinese writings on them that were put there by the explorers. And there's also DNA evidence in our day of the in Chinese mixing their DNA with local inhabitants in the area. And since they're cut off, then now they become part of whatever that local society was, of course, influencing it. And we also know that the Muslims and the Persians in particular, they were advanced in mathematics and science and astronomy. And, you know, they invented the game of chess, for instance. And the Chinese, we're told, they sailed to the Persian Gulf. They sailed from China around through the Indian Ocean, and they sailed to the Persian Gulf, and they traded directly with the Muslim traders. And then the Muslim traders then would trade with the Europeans. And, of course, the Italians were seafaring people, and they were traders, and so the exchanges would take place that way. Now, just if you're interested in that, there's some interesting reading. There's a book called 1421, and the title of it is The Year China Discovered America, and it's by a British admiral by the name of Gavin Menzies, and he was an admiral during the Cold War and spent most of his time on ships and particularly in submarines mapping the oceans and what have you, being down in these deep places, different parts of the globe. And when he retired, he started looking into the history of navigation and so on and so forth and began making some of these discoveries. There's another book by him called 1434, and the title of that is The Year a Magnificent Chinese Fleet Sailed to Italy and Ignited the Renaissance. So I guess you can see what his position is on that. It's neither here nor there for this particular Bible study, but I found it fascinating and interesting and plausible, because you wonder, okay, so we're in a Renaissance. Is it just all of a sudden we had some smart people that were born and all of a sudden they just radically and quickly began to learn all of these things in just a few short years? And I don't believe that was the case. I think they gained some insight from other advanced civilizations, which China would definitely fall into that category. So we know that the Sardisian Age, it encompassed much of the age of exploration of the earth as well by the European explorers in particular. And so it would almost be an understatement to say that a lot was going on in this age and time. I mean, it's probably one of the most dynamic and there were so many things that were happening, so many changes that were taking place. And we know that what takes place in the world during each age, it will parallel what's taking place in the spiritual realm of religion. For instance, the Puritan movement that began in England in the 1500s and 1600s, that would just be one example of, I mean, that was a big movement. They were some of the early founders of this country, but that was a religious movement and partly political as well. The city of Sardis is nothing but ruins today. It was once a city that was known for, as you've read yourself, dying of wool. They say that even the invention of the process of dyeing wools took place there. And carpet weaving. And, of course, Sister Baker and I, when we went to Turkey, when we went to Ephesus, we went to that seaport city that you disembark on before going to Ephesus, they're still really big in carpet weaving. In fact, it was kind of it was a little unnerving because they one of the days of our travel. So we go and we explore Ephesus, and then they take us, I think it was the same day, they took us into a place where all they're doing is carpet weaving, and it's fascinating. You know, they did a talk on it and showed us different ones, but then they said, go look at them afterwards if you want. And what they don't tell you right on the spot is that the culture is such in Turkey that if you go and discuss, if you go and look at a product and discuss it, the assumption is that you want to buy it or that you're interested, right? So as soon as I figured that out, I just stood in the corner because there's probably little that bothers me more than pushy salesmen in this life, you know, somebody trying to twist your arm to buy something. And what am I going to do, fly the carpet home? Pretty sure it wasn't that kind of a carpet. So, you know, you'd find a beautiful carpet. Now what? Are you going to have it shipped and what have you? And you'd have to, my makeup is, if I wanted to buy a carpet, I would go someplace to buy a carpet. If we're someplace where people are selling carpets, I'm not interested because I didn't go there for that reason, right? So, I'm not a bin shopper. Nothing wrong with that, but that's just the way I'm made up. Anyway, so it's still a place that, and there were some, they gave details. There's some fantastic technology that was developed for weaving of carpets. It's just amazing, the things that they can do. And of course, the price goes up with these amazing things as well. They were also known for gold and silver mining, and I thought it was interesting, the minting of gold coins. I guess I'd always assumed that coins had been minted, gold coins had been minted forever, but not so, apparently. And then also slave trade, which I think is very telling, because once again, whatever's taking place in that city will parallel what takes place in the age. And there wasn't that the big age of slave trade? You know, of course, we know that it extended beyond that age into the next age, but that's where it really began. You got to get the sailing part down, and then you got to discover new lands, which they had done, and then the slave trade. Let's bring slaves over to these new lands to work the fields and do these other things. And that's a parallel to making more slaves in the church realm as well. We're told that the worship of the goddess Cybele took place in a massive temple that is still, there's still partial ruins in that city. And we find that during the Sardisian church age that the worship of son and mother that started with the Catholic Church and actually didn't start with them. It was continuing from Babylon. It shifted to worship of just the mother, just as it had in Sardis. And recall that the names of the deities, they change, right? But they're always the same deities that originated in Babylon. And before Babylon, there weren't all these deities. So it originated after the flood. And these deities, they just continue to morph as they're embraced by different countries and cultures. But basically, their powers and what they're known for, what they're worshipped for, is the same. In this case, Cybele is now Mary in the Catholic Church. And the Son of God that was worshipped in the Catholic Church, which wasn't Christ, by the way, but took the place of him, has now been demoted by his mother. And the Pope declared during this age, which Luther had a lot of issues with, he declared that Mary was resurrected, she was in a glorified state and was taken up into heaven by her son. So the age is usually called the Age of Reformation, which, That sounds good in theory, right? Well, change is taking place and things are getting better and we're gonna change from this into that, right? But if you're starting with the same system, how's it gonna get better? We know that, like with a new birth, for instance, a reformation will never work. The new birth will never be a changing of the old man from one thing to another. But it takes a transformation, right? It takes a complete do-over. It takes a start-over. It takes a new life. A transformation is required for real and lasting change to take place. With reformation, you can backslide. With transformation, you can never go back. Like the analogy of a butterfly that was once a caterpillar. What took place? A transformation, right? A butterfly can never be a caterpillar ever again, right? Because a transformation had took place. Now, imagine, if you will, a caterpillar pasting on wings and what have you, you know. It's still a caterpillar at its very root, right? So you could reform it to look like another creature, but it's still a caterpillar. So the messenger to the church age is perhaps, Brother Bram said, the most well-known messenger of all the ages, and that was Martin Luther. And I'm not sure when or why we stopped referring to him as, maybe just laziness, I don't know, as Martin Luther. Or Martin in particular, but we know him as Luther. He was a brilliant scholar, as most of these messengers, I think all of them were in every age. They all had sharp minds, and so, you know, if we're not careful when we come to the message, you know, we hear Brother Branham strike out against education, and people automatically, all education is of the devil, and it's only the dumb people that God's going to reveal himself to, and so on and so forth. But that's not the case at all. It's religious education that Brother Branham was striking out against. And Brother Branham himself had a very sharp mind. That's not a prerequisite for being a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but to be a messenger to an age, there's a lot going on, and you could see where your mental faculties would need to be. Traps are laid for you. There's lots of different things to, and you're trying to bring something forward, and you're trying to defend it, and you need to have a good mind for studying and what have you. So, once again, he was a brilliant scholar and was gentle in his nature, at least at first, before he got involved in politics. And his conversion, I find his conversion fascinating, because it shows us that God always does a work in the messenger first that he will do later in all those who the message for that age was sent, that then receive it and walk in it. In other words, in this case, Luther wanted to know that his sins were forgiven, right? And that he was right with God, that all was well with God. And the teaching of the false church at that time stressed works alone. There was no scripture that was being given. It was all based on works to justify your redemption in Christ. In fact, you could even pay for it. You could buy your way out, and you could pay forward your sins. You could premeditate to do something, and if you had enough money and the right priest, you could tell him, okay, I'm going to give you this bag of gold, and I'm going to go murder Brother Joel tomorrow night, but I don't want to go to hell for it, so would you forgive me for that sin that I haven't actually done yet? And isn't that crazy? I mean, that's how wretched the church had gotten at that point, totally unscriptural. And so the word, of course, was not the standard in the one big false church, which we've been calling the First Church of Rome or the Catholic Church, which was also united with the state, we know. And so this big mother church was free to make up whatever they wanted and call it the Word of God or the will of God before the people. And who was going to argue with them? And with every new leader, with every new pope, you got new ideas, that new doctrine, and some contradicting the ones before them. And, you know, you don't have to be smart to let this get a hold of you. But I could never have confidence in something like that. And when I was in the denominations and I was looking at other denominations trying to see, well, does one have truth that truly, is there one that's more right than the rest and what have you? When looking at the Catholic Church in particular and seeing how they repented for what their God in the previous age said was right, how can you have confidence in that? It's like, well, how do I know you're not lying to me now? And another pope's going to come along and correct that. There's no security in that. There's no rest in that. But the root of that is there's a desire for the truth in my heart, right? And if you have a love of the truth, the truth will find you. If you don't, then it won't matter. So Luther got the idea, well, let me go to where the truth is, right? Let's go to headquarters. Let's go to Rome. And let's find out how I can find salvation from God. And he traveled there and he was disappointed. He found that it wasn't there, couldn't be found there. And the Eastern Empire of the church in Constantinople had been broken up previously by the Muslims that had conquered Constantinople, and the learned Greek scholars of the church, they came west with their writings, and the benefit of that was the word was now coming to Europe. The word had been missing for hundreds and hundreds of years because the mother church, the Catholic Church, had stomped it out, had taken it away from the people, and the people didn't have access to it for the most part. So the Bible was now accessible to some for the very first time in centuries since the false church had taken it away from the people. So the Lord led Luther to the truth that he's most known by, is the truth that the just shall live by faith. But Brother Branham is careful. In fact, he says it a couple of times in this teaching that by far that wasn't the only truth that was revealed to Luther, but that's the one that stands out. That's the one that's the truth he needed to actually start this Reformation, because he needed to get saved himself, and he found it in the Word. That your salvation is in the Word, and you're justified by faith and not by works. So he experienced salvation and then embarked on a lifelong study of the Word. And at one time, we understand that, and maybe I'll do a little mini study on this before we come together next time, just to bring it out, just to give you an example. But he wrote 95 theses, right? And a thesis is, you're making the case about something. So without looking at it myself directly yet, I'll save comment on that till the next time. But I'm assuming that each one of those was a point that he was trying to make. You know, the symbols of communion, this bread and this wine, that's not the literal blood, and that's not the literal body of Christ. Check, right? These toes on the statues that you're kissing off, you're not, you know, that's not doing anything for you, right? The just shall live by faith and not by works. Check. So on and so forth. So 95, not just one, but 95 points that he was making. And he took that and nailed it to the door of the Catholic Church. And And we're told later on that the real miracle in Luther's day was not withstanding the Catholic Church, but it was which was a real miracle, but it was withstanding the fanaticism that rose up around this Reformation, around this movement, around this message. So Luther insisted that the word alone, as every church age messenger would do, they'd have to go back to Paul and they'd have to acknowledge that what Paul said was right, what Paul said was true, and that they had no thoughts of their own, but they were taking what Paul established in the beginning as the authority. So Luther insisted, and this is a great departure. I mean, this was dramatic. This was revolutionary in the face of the Mother Church, because the Mother Church had long since relegated the Bible to the, you know, the back rooms, and, you know, maybe good ideas or lessons to live by, but not the word of, it wasn't literally God in the church, you know, it wasn't the authority. And Luther took it from the back room to the front room and said, this alone is the authority, and anything that we believe and anything that we teach and anything that we do, it's got to come from this book. So he insisted that the word alone was where we would find our salvation in the Lord. And he expounded and taught on the word, and even went so far as to translate the New Testament into German. And then he got together a bunch of Hebrew scholars and they translated the Old Testament into German. And we understand that all subsequent translations into the German language are based upon the work that he did. So you'd have to be gifted for one thing, but you'd also have to have a scholarly type of a mind to be able to do that kind of work and to oversee it, you know. I mean, how do you know that it's right? You'd have to be spirit-led. So that alone, just the translating of the word into the local language, that alone started a Reformation, and it opened the door that would allow people to come out of the dead church, this great big mother church, and find life in Christ Jesus. Sadly, the union between the church and state was not broken by this Reformation. And it was even solidified again in many cases. And Brother Brown points out that Luther was guilty of it. Not that he was... His intentions were right. He was well-meaning, but he used this political power to further the work of Christ, which it has no part in the work of Christ. The prisoners that were locked in the dungeons of the false church, they were given a door of escape. And the very name Sardis means the escaped ones. But instead of, and we'll get into this more next time, but instead of escaping from the dungeon, the dark dungeon of dead organized religion in the dead church, most went from one dungeon into a dungeon of a different name. Brother Branham tells us about an insightful Christian at that time that was basically saying it's all about Christ. You know, Christ is everything, right? Just go there. And he described the escaping of organized religion as like a labyrinth, the churches being like a labyrinth where you're going from one place where you're trapped into another place that you're trapped. So instead of escaping from the dungeon of that Roman system, they found other dungeons of different names that had the same impact. And we know that organization always brings death. And Brother Branham really emphasizes this really strongly. And it's fitting because what we're going to find in this particular age is I mean, before, think about it. Before, there's one satanic church that's calling itself the true church that's trying to stamp everything else out, right? And then there's the true church. Now, all of a sudden, there's a bunch of satanic churches. They're all wrong, right? And they're still the true church. I don't know about you, but through the years, I've tended to look at denominations. Of course, we know we have more denominations now than ever before. But I think that in the back of my mind, I was kind of viewing Luther's age as, okay, we've got the Catholic Church, and now we've got this Lutheran movement that then ends up becoming Lutheran Church. And then later on, we have the Wesleyan Church, and then all of a sudden, we've got all these other denominations. But that isn't the case at all. In fact, this writer that spoke about this labyrinth type of an approach, he says there's only one way to live, and there's thousands of ways to die. So instead of just one mother church that's false, that's claiming to be true, now you got a whole bunch of churches, right? With great men and learned men and well-meaning men many times heading these particular movements that then organize and die as a result. So organization brings death. And in this age, we find that there's, like I said, there's truly only one way to live. But there are thousands of ways to die. So instead of, now here's the crux, friends. I want to emphasize this. If this is all that you get out of this study tonight, I'll be satisfied if you get it. If you look at what Brother Branham's saying, and you hear him talking about how every one of these dead churches were vindicating themselves on this doctrine or that doctrine, every one of them said that they're right. When Brother Branham's talking about that, he's not downplaying the importance of doctrine. In fact, doctrine isn't even the point. The point that he makes is that there's only one vindication, and that's the life of Christ in the church. That's your vindication. And every one of them, without fail, were trying to justify themselves and vindicate themselves based on this teaching or that teaching. And they use that to bludgeon everyone else and fought with one another over that. But Brother Branham, in no place, at no time, was he ever trying to denigrate or devalue the importance of doctrine. Of course, doctrine is essential. Doctrine is the bark that's on the tree. It protects the life. But we are not vindicated by doctrine. We don't say, okay, we at Love Divine Fellowship, we're right and other people are wrong because look at our teaching. No, if there is any vindication, it's that Christ is with us. That's the only vindication. So the focus has to be on him and him alone, always. And where he is, there's salvation. Where he is, there's healing. Where he is, there's deliverance. Where he is, there's overcoming. All of these things come where that life is. So we aren't pointing to ourselves. We're not pointing to a great leader. We're not pointing to, we believe two souls. And so that's why we're right. And bless God. And everybody else is going to hell if they don't. No, that is not what we're basing our life on. Our focus is on him. And he is the life. And where the life is, the truth is. So when Brother Branham said, I'd rather have the right spirit and the wrong doctrine than the right doctrine and the wrong spirit, that's what he's referring to. And you say, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to have the right doctrine. Exactly, but without the right spirit, it doesn't matter. And if you have the right doctrine, if you have the right spirit, you will get the right doctrine. Because he said, I'll lead you into all truth. So that always needs to be the focus. And that's what we want to take from that. Because if we're basing it on anything else, then it's one person's word against another. So keep in mind that the true church was and always is and always will be word-believing people that will stay with the revealed word of that age. And the life of Christ was in the true believers. But it wasn't in the churches that came out of the first false church. Brother Branham said there were no signs and wonders. There was no life in these, we're right, we came out of the mother church, and we're right and they're wrong. There was no life in any of them. Instead of one mother church trying to stamp out the true church, there were now many daughter churches that are doing the same thing as mama. That's kind of a crude analogy, but it came to me nevertheless. As I was meditating on this, there's a story that's told to us in our childhood many times, and it's called The Sorcerer's Apprentice. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that or heard it. And, you know, just another one of the lovely stories they teach children. I don't know why, but... But in this story, the sorcerer is gone, the apprentice is playing around with the spells and whatever, and somehow there's a broom, he's supposed to clean the place, I think, in the absence of the sorcerer, and so he gets the idea, well, maybe I can use magic and let magic clean the place, and I won't have to do it, right? And so he casts some kind of a spell on this broom, and the broom is supposed to then get busy and start cleaning things up. But I think what took place instead was that broom started attacking him and, you know, knocking things over and just wreaking havoc, right? And so he gets the bright idea to take an axe to it, right? And starts chopping that broomstick up because he's going to stop it. And what happens? Every little piece that comes off is another broom. So he faced one broom at one point in time, and now he's facing thousands of them, right? So the analogy is clear here. There was one mother church that was smothering everything else out and was attacking the true church and the true believers. Now there's thousands, you know? Now there's multitudes, whatever the number might be. Even more so today, right? I mean, think about it. I can't forget. I don't want to forget the confusion that I felt and the absolute disillusionment. When I knew that there was a God, I knew that there had to be one thing that was right versus another. I knew that everybody that I had talked to so far, nobody had all the truth. I knew that somebody had to be right. I knew that there had to be truth somewhere. But how am I going to find it, you know? I didn't have a lot of self-esteem at the time, and so I certainly didn't think that, you know, especially when I looked at people that had lived fine lives and had dedicated themselves completely to God, and I saw that as nice as they were and as sincere as they were, they didn't have all the truth. And I knew that. So I thought, well, how am I going to sort through hundreds of denominations and find the truth? Anybody else ever wonder that? Feel that way? But the truth, you won't. That's the thing. That's the wonderful thing. The truth will find you, right? God will come and knock on your door. Or the telephone will ring from on the red phone, the hotline from heaven, whatever analogy that you want to use. But the truth will find you. The truth of your age will find you, right? That's not to say that we should just sit back and not wonder or explore. I mean, part of the truth finding you is that you're now in a position where you want the truth and you're looking for it. That's where Luther was at. Where's salvation? Well, let me go to the mother church that claims to have it. Nope, it wasn't there. Where's it at? The truth found him. Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, Brother Branham teaches us what the seven spirits of God represent and the seven stars. And, of course, he references, as he does always, he uses the Bible to interpret the Bible. And that's where your confidence can be put at. If I have to go to the Book of Mormon to understand the Bible, I'm lost, you know, because somebody else can give me a book that says something different, right? But he uses the Bible, and your confidence grows and your faith grows because you see that it's consistent. So, in a nutshell, the seven spirits of God are not seven spirits, but it's God is only one. There's one spirit. But you are seeing seven different manifestations of it or facets. I mean, you could, one analogy might be, let's take a diamond and cut it so that it has seven sides. I don't know if that's possible or not, but let's just say that it is possible for the moment. And then you look at one side, then you look at another, and you look at another. It's still one diamond, but you're seeing a different side, a different facet of it each time that you look at it, right? God is expressing something different about himself. Many things the same, but some things different about himself, which is being wrapped up in as seven spirits, but it's only one spirit. It's the spirit of Christ. Seven stars, obviously, are the messengers to the ages. And the star analogy is that, the star analogy is not perfect because when we think of a star, we look up in the sky, and normally what we're seeing out there is a sun. It's some a sun like the sun that's in our solar system. Maybe it's something that's bigger. And it's producing light. But a star in this case doesn't have any light of its own. It's reflecting light, right? So, and it's reflecting the light of the sun. So these seven stars are the seven messengers to the ages. And, of course, he's got them in his hand, and the hand represents, that's where the power is. And so the power will be in these messengers from him, and they will, this is very, very important, friends, these messengers will be used by Christ to bring the message that Christ wants to bring to the church because he is that spirit. It'll be his spirit that's bringing it. It'll be his message. But the messengers will still be there, and they'll make mistakes, and they'll have opinions. They'll be humans just like the rest of us. But God will use them completely without exception, he will use them. So the reason why I bring that up is because we look and we say, well, Luther didn't, here's where, you know, and he still stuck to keeping civil and religious power together, you know, keeping that union. Well, that was the man. That's not God, right? And God allowed that, actually. God was doing a work that was going to take the church up to a certain point. He wasn't doing a finishing work. He was doing, actually, the way Brother Branham put it, his big takeaway was God was using what was taking place in this Reformation to then make a way for the great open door that would take place, the great missionary age that would take place afterwards, right? Imagine a missionary age where you don't have a Bible. Imagine a missionary age where you don't have a message. So, God's intention, it isn't that the devil got over God and God wasn't able to finish the work. He wasn't trying to finish the work. He was trying to get done what he got done. And what he got done is what he planned to get done. Are we clear on that? In this age, he's wrapping it all up. And that looks more impossible than any other age, right? But he's doing it and it will get done. So, quickly, Brother Branham gives us 5 scriptures, which I'll just touch on really quickly, that shows us where 7 spirits were spoken of in other places of the scripture, but it still means one spirit. So Revelation 1:4, at the bottom of it, it says, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. Revelation 3:1, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God. Revelation 4:5, which are the 7 spirits of God. Revelation 5:6, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. Zechariah 4:10, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And Brother Bram says that these are men. These are stars. These are the eyes. These are the seers for each age, even though only one of them was a prophet. So going back to Revelation 3:1 one more time, he says, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. We could just spend a lot of time just on that particular portion. Thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. In other places, Brother Branham tells us it's that a woman sometimes will take a man's name so that she's not embarrassed, so that she's not caught without a name, but she only takes his name, right? And maybe doesn't love the man, maybe doesn't honor the man, maybe doesn't live for the man, maybe doesn't unite with the man, but she has a name, right? Well, in the same token here, all of these churches that are now coming out of the Catholic Church, all of these groups, they got to have a name of their own. You know, they got to be this, they got to be that, and that hasn't died. We face the same thing in our own ranks here at the end. You know, got to have this label, got to have that label, and what is that label? It's a name. And there, that name. Let's say Lutheran, for instance. Right. If you take the name Lutheran, you're saying, I have a name that I live. And that name is Lutheran. But he said, you're dead. The moment you take that name. Because you organized. An organization is dead. So, isn't that what still takes place today? Every organization has a name. And every organization claims that they have life. But they're dead. He says, I know thy works. And then in Revelation 3:2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So they've gotten free. They're getting away from the mother church, but they're starting to die, just like the mother church had already died. He says, for I have not found thy works perfect before the Lord. So this particular age kind of parallels our age in one sense, because this is the only age where he doesn't say anything nice. This is the age where he's getting after him, right? But be careful, because you might be tempted by what you're reading there. You might be tempted into thinking that there weren't any true believers, and so he's making that statement because there aren't any true believers. Well, if you follow that thought, there's nothing that was nice said about our age, but there are a lot of true believers. Right? So recognize that denunciation, if you will, is not focused on the true believer. And there are true believers in every age, including Luther, who didn't break free completely from that marriage of the church and state. Now, had he been given more light, see, that's the thing, right? Had Luther been given more light, he would have walked in it. I actually like that, you know, because it proves that God's completely in control. It proves that you can't overrun your skis. You can't get ahead of God. You have to be led. So whatever you have, it's because he gave it to you. It's wonderful. So, Brother Bram, in speaking about this, he says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And he says, I can't impress on you too strongly, this is paragraph 60, that this age, though it brought the Reformation, was most sternly rebuked by God instead of being praised, because it sowed the seed of denomination that organized right back to the harlot. God had opened the door of escape when the move away from the Catholic Church took place. It was not truly spiritual as a whole, but it was more political. Most of the people took up with Protestantism because they hated the Roman system of political and financial bondage. Now, that's why a lot of independent churches are forming today. They hate the bondage of the organized churches, but they do it in more of a political manner. It isn't for spiritual reasons. It's to, you know, we're free. Nobody's telling us what to do. But they're still political. He said, instead of this being a great spiritual move with all the earmarks of the Holy Spirit influence, as when God used purely spiritual means to accomplish his ends at Pentecost, it was indeed a work wherein the wrath of man, so man being, excuse me, when he's speaking about the wrath of man, he says, wherein the wrath of man, praise God. What he's getting at is that we're doing this out of anger, right? We're not doing it for the right motive. It's the wrath of man. We're doing it, I'm upset with this other guy, and so I'm going against with this other guy, and I'm coming out from this other guy. That's not the right reason, right? You don't, in other words, if we started this church because we were against other churches, in fact, we said that we had to guard the church for the first few years. And Lord willing, I'm going to get some of those early tapes out and play some of it, you know, maybe during one of our anniversaries or what have you, of some of the things that we were dealing with. Because I knew at the time, this will never work. If our church is based on we're against. No, our church is based on we're for. Right? It's what we're for. It's not what we're against. You can be against all kinds of things. Right? But what are you for? He says, the results paralleled the history of Israel when she left Egypt and wandered in the desert, not making it into Canaan land. So they're all free. They all escape from Egypt. But then they start denominating on the way. So he says, the yoke of Rome was accomplished because the Roman yoke was even partly broken. It meant that men could now receive the word. Then he goes on to say this opened the door to the great missionary age that followed. So that is our highlights for this particular portion of the study. Now I'd like to know what your thoughts are and questions, so on and so forth. I had someone ask me something, and I'm not going to go into all of it, but someone that knew that they weren't going to be able to be here, and there were some interesting points that were being brought out that, okay, well, how are we different than the ones that Brother Branham was criticizing, you know, because we're saying that we have the truth, and we're saying we're different from others because we have the truth. And so how are we different? And some points were made about how, you know, in the early parts of Brother Branham preaching, he's trying to get people together. He's trying to get them to break down the barriers. And of course, we know you can't receive the word if you're all behind fences and what have you. And so you hear Brother Branham talk about, well, you know, just set aside what you believe and get together and just set that aside and let's hear the word and what have you. But then again, after the opening of the word, he's pointing us to scriptures in Revelation where it says, come out of her, my people. Be not partakers of her sins. And that it matters what you believe. It matters who teaches you and so on and so forth. And so really kind of the question is, you know, where's the balance in this, right? Are we supposed to shun everybody? On the other hand, are we supposed to fellowship with everybody, right? And so I'm going to give a partial answer to that tonight, and we'll go into it in a little more detail later when we can bring some scripture in to make our point. No, we're not like, as I said earlier, we are not like all these different groups that were at each other's throats, that were justifying themselves because we believe this or we believe that. And we won't have anything to do with you because you don't believe like we do. No, our stand is Christ and Christ alone. And our desire is to always point to Him. And our vindication is His life, His presence, His power amongst us. So, kind of tying into what I just said earlier, we aren't here because we're against. We're here because we're for, right? But why don't I fellowship with the Lutheran Church? Why would I? It's really a better question. Does it mean I hate the Lutherans? Absolutely not. Does it mean I hate people? Absolutely not. But why would I do that? If there's no life there, not the doctrine, forget about the doctrine. If there's no life there, what am I fellowshipping with? Right? Would any of you here tonight think that I don't have the right spirit because I'm not fellowshipping with the Lutherans? Would you think that? I wouldn't think it. Brother Branham wasn't hanging out with the Lutherans. He had nothing against the Lutheran people. And he tried to help you, whether you're a Lutheran or Methodist or a Presbyterian. It didn't matter. It didn't matter what your tag said on your jacket. It didn't matter what organization that you're a part of. He would try to help you, right? But why would you? Think about it. Why would I go hang out at a Catholic church and just say, okay, well, I know we all have differences, but why can't we all just get along? What would be the point? Why would you do that? There's no life there, right? So, but you wouldn't not do it because you're right and everybody else is wrong, or, you know, they don't agree exactly with your doctrine. It's because of the life, right? And by the same token, even in our own ranks, right? If there's a group that has gone to seed on something else besides Christ, we'll say nice things about them, help them however we can, but why would we hang out together? What would be the point? And I'll just leave. I am going to go into this in a little more detail down the road, but Brother Branham said the greatest mistake that Israel made was when they came up to Moab. And they're just about to cross over into the land. And they looked and they said, we're all the same. And they weren't. And by them coming together, they started to intermingle, take on the Moabitish ways, take the Moabitish women, what have you. And there was a great death that was the result. There were a lot of people that were killed as a result of that, that never did cross over into the promised land, right? So the same thing's true for us, you know. I'm not in this to go the wrong direction. The other part of it that I just want to emphasize here real quick before we open it up to questions is that don't make fellowship the important thing. Recognize that wherever God has placed you, you will be, you don't need a convention to be perfected, right? You are not, we don't need to go to another church to find something that's missing, right? God will send to the local church whatever's needed. Send ministers, as well as guiding the ministers that are here, so on and so forth. So we have that confidence in God. Every local church is sovereign. The desire for fellowship is good, and we shouldn't be against other people, right? But if two are not agreed, can they walk together? You know, if you know this group declares you must believe this this certain doctrine, or you won't make it, and we believe it, well, why would I? What would the fellowship be? And why would I need it? So don't fall into the trap, because the devil will make this a trap, right? Well, if you're truly a Christian and you have the truth, you'll fellowship with everybody. No, you won't. Jesus didn't fellowship with everybody, right? Brother Branham didn't. Show me where Brother Branham went and sat in the Catholic Church and listened to them speak in Latin, and show me where he had communion with them. He didn't. He did keep the door open to fellowship with people that were part of those systems. We do that too, right? Because you never know who you might help. But don't fall into the trap of trying to measure your rightness by your level of fellowship. Okay, who has a question?
Going back to what you were saying about the political aspect of Martin Luther's age, so I might get this a little wrong. I'm sorry in advance. Okay. But for example, this is more of a history question, but like when Henry VIII broke away from the Catholic Church and he brought the Protestant Reformation into England, mm-hmm. that was largely political.
Yes.
However, it made the way for people like King James, who could allow the Bible. Mm-hmm. So even though these political aspects of the age were wrong, were they necessary for these other more spiritual things to happen?
I think so. I think that's why God actually allowed it. And to me, that's our big God showing that, okay, devil, you're going to try and do this. I'm still going to get good out of this. You know, Brother Branham making the statement about how this being the way that it was, that it still made a way for the missionary age that was to come. Okay. That's proof of it right there, right? So, because otherwise you would just condemn the whole thing, right? Otherwise you'd say, well, they didn't come completely out, and it wasn't perfect, and God wasn't trying to make it perfect at the time, right? He was doing things in stages, just like. So this is the blade of grass, the blade of wheat that first came up out of the ground. If you look at it, it's not a finished work, right? There's no fruit there, but it's the beginning of something, right? And it's making the way for something that's going to follow. So your insight is correct. What you said is and the way that you're looking at it is right, that we don't want to just throw it all out, recognize that God could still work through those things, and he did. Yeah, Henry VIII, he did it. It was completely political. He didn't do it because, well, they aren't teaching Christ right. He did it because he didn't want to share power with Rome. He didn't want Rome telling him what to do.
Yeah.
But look what came out of it, like you said, you know.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. I mean, Wesley later on came out of that too. So, Brother Joel.
Like to first make a comment, because as you know, I came out of the Lutheran church.
No.
And I say,
are you offended?
No, not at all. But I'd say go fellowship with the Lutherans, because we did that.
Right.
We came across this truth and we were so excited. We tried sharing it with them and they will not have you. I'm telling you. And I know that.
Right.
So you go ahead, do it. But they are not going to have you.
Right.
They're just plain and simple. We were called of the devil. I learned things about our faith, you know, the Lutheran. But I had no idea that it was a sin to be rebaptized. And they were saying all these things that is totally unscriptural, but I didn't know that it was a thing of the church. So,
right.
Yeah.
I didn't either until you just told me, but yeah, wow.
So,
learned something every time. So thank you for that, because that's a very important point. It's not that, in fact, that dovetails with what Brother Branham said. They asked him, should I leave my church? You know, I have no place to go. Should I leave my church? He says, no, stay there. Be salty. Let your light shine, right? Well, just go ahead and do that and see what happens. Right?
That's right.
And he goes on to say, they'll either come in or they'll kick you out. Well, it isn't your doing, it's their doing. Right? So yes, that's the balance to it, you know.
Yeah.
It's not that, oh, I'm going to stay away from you because touch not or whatever. No, try it and see what happens. Right? In some cases, it may actually result into something. Our brother, Lupe Lopez, he's a great evangelist, missionary, if you will, in Mexico. We visited, what is the name of that little town? It's like 400 years old. And,
Yeah.
And I think it was pronounced a little differently than we would have thought or whatever, but yeah. 400 year old town south of, a few hours south, nice. It's kind of a pretty little Spanish-looking town. He went down there and was preaching at a city park, and one person came, two people. He kept at it. You know, next night there's a few more. Next night a Baptist pastor came. And the end result was he ended up preaching at the Baptist church. And then a bunch of them came out of the Baptist church. Of course, not all of them. I think the pastor did, though. So, to your point, it's not that we're touch not, you know, I'm not going to, no, you're this or that. Let your light shine. But know that as your light shining, that fellowship will not, you won't be able to keep that fellowship if they reject you, if they reject the light that you're bringing.
I had one other comment.
Sure.
I'm glad you said what you said at the end, because I had the image with the language that was being used. It was like if the church was a drowning person, it's like you reached in to grab them, and then they slipped and fell back in the water. It's like it didn't quite get there. But I know God's plan isn't being thwarted, but it just kind of had that feel.
Yeah, right.
So.
Right, yeah. Well, that's good. That's good. We know that if there's a seed there, I mean, if we aren't letting our light shine, how are the other seeds even going to come out, you know? It's because you're going to rub shoulders, but What I made in the kind of extreme example was, why would I say, pull out the phone book and say, okay, there's the First Catholic Church of Tucson, I'm going to go attend there. Why would I do that, right? Now, if the Lord led me, that'd be a different story. But if you were invited to some place by somebody that is seeking light or truth, well, yeah, you would go and see what would happen, right? And go to church with somebody else and see what would happen, right? So do you see the difference? You see the balance? It's what I was trying to show the extreme part, that I'm going so I can check the, we're all the same box, you know, with no other motive. I'm just trying to show that we're ecumenical or whatever, you know. What would be the point of that?
I just want to say, like, I have a nephew that he believed as far as years went by. He was a deacon and everything. And then one day he told me he didn't believe no more. And he said, I want to let you know, Aunt. And he said, but why can't we still talk? Why can't we still be family? Why can't we, you know? I said, sure we can. But as time went on, he never called no more.
Right.
There was nothing there. Holidays come, nothing. It's because we can't. And he just said, but we could. But I thought, okay, we'll see.
Right.
Nothing, nothing.
Right, right.
Because he doesn't believe no more.
Right.
You know?
In my family, when this message got a hold of me, actually on both sides, for my wife as well, well, we were so excited about it. And, of course, you want to share it with your loved ones. It's exciting. And you're just, I mean, it's so obvious. It's pearls of great price, and it's so obvious. And it's so, it does so much for you. It's so, such a wonderful thing that you want to share it with your loved ones first, right? So you do. And many times the reaction is not what you hoped it would be. Now, that's not to say that something won't take place down the road. And, of course, we hold out for that and pray for that. But it's kind of a rude introduction. You find that's where you find out. So what you said kind of triggered this thought. You find out that you don't have fellowship with your family, and it's not you. It's not you that's pulling away from the family. The family will pull away from you, right? And like in our case, we'd still be invited to some of the family events every now and then, not always, but and we would show up, and then you could tell that all of them had been talking about you and what you believe. And rather than your own family member trying to straighten you out, what they would usually do is it'd be a brother-in-law or a sister-in-law, somebody else that's married into the family that was elected chairman of the board. And it was their job to say, well, why does your daughter wear a dress? You know, why don't your kids go to public school? Or, you know, why this or why that? You know, and then they weren't innocent questions. It was to, you know, or how about this? Why do you homeschool your children, right? And so you take it on good faith and you start to explain. And then they've got their guns loaded. They're not listening. They got their guns loaded. They came to fill you full of holes. And so they'll say, and God gives you wisdom along the way. I'm so thankful for that. But they'll say stuff like, what about the socialization? And I'll say, exactly right. And then they're really confused. Well, what did you just say? And what do you mean? You know. Another one will say, well, why don't you have a TV? You know. Remember that? Why don't you have a TV? And they'll come up with all kinds of, and it's usually not the family member, it's somebody else that's coming at you, that's married into the family or whatever. They'll say, you know, well, what if the world ends? It's like, well, don't you think I'll know if the world ends? You know, I don't need to see it on TV.
You'll tell me.
So they'll make all their arguments and try to make their case, but in the end, you don't believe the same thing, and your fellowship is different. But is it because you tried to be you tried to put them out? No. It just happens, right? Now, if you try and force the fellowship, you're going to pay a price, right? And a lot of people will try and force it, and then they end up compromising. Well, how'd that work out? I'll say it again. I won't say it's the last time I'll say it, but I'll say it again. When we have family that comes to a town to visit and it's Sunday, you should be in church. You are compromising. If you don't come to church, it should be clear to them that, look, this is what I do on Sunday. I mean, what if they came and it was time to go to work? Would you go to work? Oh, no, my family's here. Well, if you have vacation time, I get that. But no, if they show up and you're supposed to go to work, you'll go to work. And then you'll spend time with them afterwards or whatever, right? But how could you possibly win them over if you're showing them that you don't even believe what you believe? Right? The best way to do it is to be who you are. Okay, somebody else. Sorry, that's what's making this noise.
I have a question. You said Martin Luther had to be saved, right?
What's that?
So Martin Luther had to be saved because
yes.
He got the best justification. So he was ready. He was Catholic, and when they're Catholic, they were baptized. They baptize you when you're a baby, right?
Yes.
So does when Catholics are baptized, does not mean they're not really saved?
There's only one way to be saved, mm-hmm. right? And that's to believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, to confess Him, to repent of your sins, and then to hold on to that confession. I believe for a new birth, you will get baptized properly, right? I'm not going to go so far as to say if you don't get baptized properly that you can't ever be saved, because salvation is not in baptism. In fact, that's one of the things that Martin Luther withstood. That was one of the things the church taught, was that baptism saved you. It doesn't save you. You're saved by faith, right? So to kind of along those lines, if more light is presented to you and you have the opportunity, you'll do that, right? And if you don't, well, then you're not saved, you know, because you're going against God's word. If light is ever presented to you and you know that it's light and you refuse to walk in it for whatever reason, well, then that nullifies. It shows that you don't really have that faith, you know. So there will be Catholics that are saved. I'm sure of it. There'll be Lutherans that are saved. I'm sure of that, right? And on and on and on and on. But as far as bride is concerned, you'd have to come out, right, to hear the truth and to walk in it. Does that answer it? Yeah, okay. I'm glad you asked that, though, because we will be like these other groups that we're fighting against one another. If we look on, let's say you have a Catholic friend and you say, well, there's no way you could be saved. Well, no, you're wrong. You know, we shouldn't take that approach with anybody, right? Now the rapture, that's a different story. Go in the rapture, you got to hear the truth. But salvation, that's of the Lord. And somebody else. Comments.
There's just something that really stood out for me when I was reading this. You know how Brother Branham talks about the denominations? And it just stood out. I understood it more why he spoke against the denominations.
Mm-hmm.
And he said they had taken on their own name.
Yes.
Above his name.
That's it.
They were living their own name too.
Salvation is in their name and not his name.
You're right. Yes. The denominations. Yeah.
That's the crux of it, isn't it? It's a powerful... It dovetails with everything that we've been talking about. Their confidence is not in him. It's in, they have a name that they live, you know. And that's what they're holding on to. So he's not even in the picture, is he? And yet they're calling themselves Christians and they're claiming salvation, but it's manufactured. It's, they're their own God, if you will, you know, because they're actually, if you think about it, how arrogant. Whether people are conscious of what this sounds like in the face of God or not, how arrogant is it to tell God that, look, here's why I'm saved. Not what you said. I'm saved because I've got this name. I'm saved because I'm part of this group. God didn't say that. We have no right to tell him, right?
And then he said in this verse, thou hast a name that thou livest, yes, and are dead.
That's it.
I cannot impress upon you too strongly that this age, though it brought the Reformation, was most sternly rebuked by God instead of being praised.
Yes.
And it says, because it sowed the seed of denomination that organized right back to the harlot.
That's it.
So.
Yeah. Yeah, so here they are escaping from the harlot, and they don't realize that they're going right back to the harlot and that they're no different than the harlot. Yeah. Yeah. So what we had is, what took place was, instead of something coming out of something, we just had actually a multiplication of something that already existed, right? But God was still able to, out of those movements, bring people out. It actually created more opportunity if you think about it. Because think about how protective Mother Church would be over if there's just one church. And she's a tyrant and she's lording over everything, you know. Well, when it's all split out like that, how is she going to oversee all that? It's no longer under her control, you know. So there's more opportunity for escape, right? Guess that's putting a silver lining on a something sow. What's the saying, you know? What, huh?
Silk purse.
Yes. Silk purse out of a
sow's ear.
There you go. Thank you. I butchered it up, but that's it. Yeah. Making a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Still a sow's ear. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble seeing here. Oh.
Just a comment. I have more of a peace now, knowing that I don't have to defend this.
You don't.
I didn't seek this. It found me.
It found you.
And beautiful. We're attacked all the time, Christians, you know, different religions.
That's right.
Like, I saw this post of a family member, and she said, it said, there's all these religions and all these gods, and you're going to tell me that yours is the truth or the real one. It's like, I don't have to.
You don't have to. But you know what the best answer to that is? The best answer to that is, look, I don't know about all those. All I know is that I know Christ.
Yeah.
And I can tell you about him because I know him. I can't tell you about anything else. And I don't have answers to this or that. One thing I can tell you, I know him. So you're not bringing him to a religion.
Right.
We're not interested in religion, right? And we don't have to defend it. I'm in a relationship. Don't people put that on Facebook? In a relationship, right? Just tell them I'm in a relationship. You want to hear about it? I can't tell you about everybody else's relationship. That's one of the red herrings that people will throw out there, right? They think if they just overwhelm you with the fact that there's so much nonsense and that you can't all sort it out, that it will refute whatever it is that you believe, because you're just one more of all of these others out there, right? No, I'm not. I don't know about those others. I don't care. All I know is Christ. And
when they're the ones that are not wanting to.
That's the key. That's
they don't
right.
call anymore. They don't invite me anymore. So
no,
it's okay.
That's right. And it's not because you were nasty. Or,
no. I'm just being who I am.
You just are, right. And don't change
doing
who you
do.
Are for anybody.
No.
Be who you are.
And early in, when I just started coming to Love Divine and knew about the message, just happened to be at a laundromat and I found, what are the odds, a message book in Spanish, how the angel came to me.
Yeah.
His commission. Just wanted to add that.
That's the first message I listened to. Yeah. Same one. Sister Baker and I went downtown, to the Children's Library Museum. Yeah, thank you. Callan turned 5, and so there was a little get-together with some of his... He's got lots of cousins. Unlike me, I didn't get to grow up around relatives or cousins, but he's related to half the people in the church, you know. And so his cousins were there, and I rarely go downtown. I mean... You'd have to have a reason, right? I don't really have a reason to go downtown. But we were down there because that's where the Children's Museum was at. And as we were leaving, I told her, well, let's go down. Let's just take a little. We were on 6th Avenue. I said, let's just go over on 4th Avenue, see if there's a restaurant that jumps out. Maybe we'll stop. And we were both pretty tired, so we window shopped instead, just driving by. But as I was driving down that road on 4th Avenue, I looked over and there's a food co-op there. And I was reminded that that's where my brother was with his wife. And somebody had left a message book there. And his wife, of all people, saw the book. So it's her fault. Well, she can get mad at him all she wants, but she's the one that saw the book and thought he might be interested in had off and said a Christ on the back, you know. Brought it over, gave it to my brother, and the rest is history, you know. And, of course, God used my brother to bring me in. So place is still there, still food co-op. And it's just a nice little, it was a nice little memory lane exercise yesterday, just a reminder. Somebody else.
Just a couple of things. Sister Irene read the part about they're living their own name.
Yes.
But down below, the one that brought my attention was they're known by the way they worship and not by the power of God.
That's it.
And I commute to work and I go down sometimes different ways to get there. And I start to notice, well, there's a church called the House of Tamar or Tamara. Mm-hmm. And then later on, there's another church that has a different name. And all these little churches are popping up. And I'm thinking, they're not denominational, non-denominational names, but they're just names that I feel like they just, you know, name a church. But I thought, is it really in the spirit of helping people or just to... just start a new wave of a church and a way to worship a different way than somebody else. And so when I read this, it's like a lot of people are drawn to how churches worship and the way they conduct their services rather than is the real truth or the power of God in that church.
Right.
And I think that could be a trap.
It is a trap for
a lot of people that are seeking God, mm-hmm. but... you know, get drawn by that type of sign that they're in the right place or they should be there. And also, talking about family members, I think a lot of times it's not anything that you say.
Right.
It's just being around you.
Yes.
They feel some kind of conviction by your life.
It's a different
and
spirit.
You're not speaking... Mm-hmm. you're not speaking negative towards them or their life, but they're feeling the spirit or God is talking to them, mm-hmm. and it's conviction that they kind of try to, it just makes them feel uncomfortable, and they don't even realize that that's happening to them. And so that's why I feel like a lot of times they stay away from you, not true. In a mean way, but they just, right. you know, if they rather hang out with other family members than yourself but it's just, and I think that's a good thing. I think that's
shows that there's something there that God can deal
with. Right, that
there's
a sign that they're noticing something, yes. either on my part or on their part, that maybe God will draw them from that little seed that they thought, you know, I might have looked down at them at one time, but somehow it brought conviction to my heart that maybe that's something I need, you know, for whatever stage of life they're in. So I think it's, you know, it always feels bad on your part because you think, I didn't do anything to them, so why would they?
Right.
But, and then you start to realize, well, it's just the atmosphere or just something that we're living epistles, so they're mm-hmm. just reading into something that might cause a conviction in their life. And whether they heed to that or not is on them, but mm-hmm. I think that's what we're supposed to do without preaching to someone,
that's
you know,
exactly right.
just living, yeah. living, you know. And I think I forgot the other one. Oh, and a funny thing is from our hometown, we were there a few months back or whatever, but we noticed that we had a big Methodist congregational community in our hometown, and we just realized that the whole church just shut down. Wow. There's no more Methodist church. And I'm thinking, there's still the people that were always members there. Right. And I'm like, they were pioneer families and stuff that were there. And all of a sudden, they're like, nope, the Methodist church closed down. Oh, I saw it on a post, our hometown post. And it's people were saying, what is happening to our town that even churches are closing down? But I just thought a Methodist is one of the fundamental denominations. And for it to just cease to... You know, there's this nice church building, and there's no more Methodist church, you know. So I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah, yeah, right, right. That what you said at first kind of triggered a thought with me about, so what page was that you're reading from? Yes, I was actually on that page and looking on 285. That is easily seen, for every church is known by the way it worships, but none are known by the power of God. And so the thought that triggered with me is, don't invite somebody to come to church. First of all, you don't need to tell them everything that you believe. Don't invite them because we're a message church. Right. Well, I want them to hear the message. Invite them because the power of God is here. Regardless of what this one does or that one does, and we're not trying to, when people come in, we're not trying to say, well, we've got to have a half hour of this and an hour of that. We have to, in this one, and the, you know, all the mechanics of it. Just invite them to come meet the one that you're coming to meet, right? I mean, let's keep it. Satan can bring confusion where there shouldn't be any confusion. The message is Christ, right? I want people to know the one that changed my life and that is still changing my life. And oh, by the way, that does happen to be the message, but let me just, you know, tell you how the fire got lit, what he means to me, what he's doing. He can help you too, right? And when Christ gets a hold of people, well, then they're going to want to know more, right? You can take them further. But what we've seen in our own ranks, and this is not a criticism of anybody, it's just how man works. And had I have been from a prior generation, I would have been that way too, I'm sure. The emphasis for a while was just on doctrine and the mysteries and getting people to know about serpent seed or this or that, right? When the emphasis should always be on Christ, right? And then if somebody if somebody walks away and they want to criticize you, they're going to the only thing they're going to have to criticize is the Christ that you worship. And I'll take that criticism any day of the week, you know. But I don't want it to be because I didn't introduce them to Christ, but I told them about a certain doctrine that they have a problem with, you know. Get them to the author, right? Thank you for, did you have something else? Oh, thank you for adding, as you always do, to our, you all do. I'm surprised, Sister Susan, I haven't seen your hand yet. I'm waiting for it. Okay. I'd be disappointed. Okay, just...
Well, I am learning. I don't always have to speak my mind. But that doesn't mean I'm not thinking something.
Sure.
And I think one of the things that was impressing me when I read this, because I didn't ever see it in this context of history and everything that went on.
Yeah.
And it's just amazing. I mean, it's kind of the worst one. And there's... I was just looking at the book, the little bit of light that was there, but that, thank God that he allowed that little bit. He said this was a reformation. It wasn't restoring,
right,
but it was opening the doors,
yes,
reforming so the restoration could come.
Mm-hmm.
So we could get to the end.
Yes.
So it just helped me put it in perspective,
yeah,
of where it's been, where it was, and where we're heading. Mm-hmm. And that was just beautiful.
Yeah, yeah.
Thank
good,
you.
Good thought, good
Thank
thought.
Thank you.
Sure, Sister Naomi. Right?
Yes.
Sister Naomi. Thank you, Brother Joe. Sorry to put you through. This is your exercise program tonight.
So I want to follow up a little bit on,
uh-huh,
Oscar Mark's question.
Yeah.
There's bride in every age, right?
Absolutely.
So... we don't know if Luther was rebaptized or not. He may or may not have been. But we look at them and expect them to believe what we did, and they're walking in all the light that was revealed to them.
That's
at
right.
their age.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. And another comment,
mm-hmm,
to do with your sister-in-law. What are the odds that I end up working with her?
I know.
So, those of you that don't know it, so I just mentioned my sister-in-law, my brother's wife, right? And she was kind of hit over the head, I think, a little bit. She tried to give the message an opportunity. Anyway, for whatever reason, she pulled away. And my brother's pulled away from me, too. He's kind of cooled off. I still believe that the Lord is going to bring him back into the fold. And not necessarily to our church. You know, that's never... a prerequisite or a requirement for anybody. But back, my brother was on fire at one time and was very zealous for a number of years. Anyway, so they both kind of pulled away, but and I haven't run into my brother once in probably 20 years, you know. I was with him at my dad's funeral in Arlington for a short bit, but we've never crossed paths. And I've actually, he moved, and they won't tell me where they moved to. And I didn't know that, and so there was times when I would just drive by his old house, hoping that maybe he's going out to the mailbox and we might run into each other, you know. So you'd think that over 20 years living in the same town, you'd run into him, right? No, but Naomi works for my sister-in-law now. Yeah, works with her. And she likes her. And she knows that she believes what my sister-in-law walked away from. And she still likes her. So God can work in however he wants to. That's not a coincidence.
Okay, just a comment.
Uh-huh.
When my son passed away,
we had a neighbor who came down to, you know, tell his condolences, and he gave me a card, and I opened it, and he had spent hundreds of dollars to get some priests to pray, Catholic priests to pray for my son to get him out of purgatory earlier.
Oh, my. Yeah.
So I, you know, was thinking that this stuff happened a long time ago. No, it happens today.
It does. Yeah. No, very, very good point. And thus, the whole reason why we're going through this is that we can look back in history and see what took place. For the, not so that we can look back critically at them, but to realize that that same thing is taking place today. And now you'll recognize it when you see it, right? And know where to place it. Somebody else. Going once. Going twice. Well, good discussion. Thank the Lord for that. Like I said, the next time we get together, we'll be going through some more of what was spoken there in the message to that church, but we will also be going into the subject of the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life and all that implies, and that in itself is a Bible study. And I'm looking forward to it, and it may take us a couple of Friday nights, but to me that was a game changer for me. Being able to, because now I can rightly divide the word and realize, okay, this God's talking to me here, but he's talking to somebody else over here, you know. Because I don't want to be on his bad side, you know. I don't want to read somewhere in the scripture where he says, look, you know, here's your assurance and here's how you can know, and then read in another part where it seems like he's telling me, well, don't be too sure about yourself, you know. But where's the rest in that? How you labored to enter into your rest. Where is the rest? And that's where this lack of understanding is so prevalent. That's where a lot of these churches that go off on these tangent doctrines, that's the reason why they're able to do that and then hold people's heels over the flames of hell. You know, some of the holiness movements in particular will, you know, they don't believe that you can ever be sure that you're eternally secure based on their misunderstanding of the Book of Life, and the Lamb's Book of Life. And so some of them will teach that you can do everything right, and then the last 5 minutes of your life, do something wrong and miss it. Where's the rest in that? There is no rest. There is no peace. So anyway. Praise the Lord. Brother Joe, you want to dismiss us in prayer?
Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity, Lord, this evening to gather, Lord, and just study your word, Lord. And we just ask that you bless our pastor, Lord, and give him strength, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Give him rest, dear God. And as we come back Sunday, Lord, just keep us, Lord, through the rest of the week, Lord, the weekend, Lord. Just thank you for everything you do for us, Lord. Just pray for our brothers and sisters that are traveling, Lord.
Yes.
There's a lot of them traveling, dear God. And we just ask that you be with them, Lord, and keep them safe, Lord, on the roads, Lord. And bring them back to us, Lord. Just thank you and love you in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen, amen. God bless you.